Jeremiah chapter 3. We're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 tonight. Of course, you all remember that Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah from the years 626 all the way till 580 BC. Basically the last five decades of Judah's history. He prophesied during the reign of five kings, beginning with Josiah and ending with Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah. He was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah during all three of the invasions from Babylon. The first one in 606, the second one in 597, and the third one in 586 BC, in which not only was the city of Jerusalem destroyed, but in all three of those invasions, they deported a lot of the Jews out of Jerusalem and out of Judea into Babylon. But Jeremiah's ministry was that of seeking to turn the people back to God. They had gotten far, far away from the Lord. They'd become like the world around them. And the theme of Jeremiah's prophecy is warning and judgment. And in chapter 3, we see that the land, it had become so inundated with sinful habits and idolatry and immorality and everything, that the land itself was defiled. And in verse 1, it says, they say if a man divorces his wife and he goes from him, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, that's wife, may he return to her again? It's a question. Now, according to Old Testament law, which Judah was under, no. God forbade that. And that's right out of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a bill of divorcement, puts it in her hand and sends it her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies to whom who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her may not take her again as his wife. That's what it says. And so the answer to that question, of course, is no. Then he goes on to say, would not that land be greatly polluted? And of course, the answer to that is yes, because that's what God said would happen back in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy. The land would be polluted as a result of it. And at this time, of course, you know, when idolatry enters the picture and sin is rampant and idolatry, immorality and all of that, you're going to have divorce and you're going to have all these kind of things, all these wrongful marriages, but the land had become polluted. But he says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. So God is saying to Judah, though I've given you a bill of divorce and sent you away because you played the harlot, and though you've married another, speaking of all the false gods of the land, I'm willing to take you back. That's how gracious God is. And that's how much he loves his people. And in verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights, that's the high places where they worshiped, and see where you have not lain with men. You know, speaking of their idolatrous worship. At the time that Jeremiah is writing here, this was, in other words, it wasn't hard to find, it was hard to find a place in Israel where they'd not been worshiping idols. It was happening everywhere, where they'd not polluted themselves with false gods and with idol worship. He says, by the roads you've set for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. So like the nomads that traveled through the deserts and plundered all of those that passed by, it says you've polluted the land with your harlotries and with your wickedness. And so just like the prostitutes who would stand in the roads in order to peddle themselves by those that would pass by, so Judah had put herself in the same kind of a place, peddling herself to anybody that would buy. And in this case, idolatry and the worship of false gods. Judges 3:7 tells us that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. So these high places were all over the land. It's the places where originally, when they came into the land, the pagans would worship their gods. The idea was that the higher they were, the closer they'd be to their gods. And so when Israel began worshiping the same false gods, they went to these same high places where the groves of trees were. And these false gods were believed to actually be enshrined in these trees and in these groves. They were, you know, sort of local deities in these particular areas. You know, it's easy for us to look at this and go, you know, I don't go up on the hill and do this. I mean, I've got no place that I go. I'm not, you know, hugging trees or, you know, worshiping stones or any of these kind of things. I'm not doing any of that kind of stuff. But, you know, the gods today are the same. There's gods of materialism. There's gods of self. There's gods of intellect and all of those things. And without going to particular places or having shrines set up, we can do all of those same things. There's the god of mammon that's money, you know, but we can worship all of those things without having those places, but we can't get away with it any more than Judah did. And it's the same thing. It's spiritual adultery. It's taking and embracing to ourselves another besides the Lord in his stead. It's something that comes between us and the Lord. It's idolatry. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there's been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. And so just like these harlots had gotten so used to their trade, and they didn't care what they were doing anymore, that's how Judah had become. Now, the drought, of course, was one of the signs that predicted in the Old Covenant that God made with Israel concerning the land. God said, you know, one of the things that's going to happen if you turn away from me and turn towards idols, that I'm going to keep the rain. And, of course, that was their livelihood. It was an agrarian society. Deuteronomy 28:23 says that if they turned away from God towards false gods, then God warned them. He said, your heavens which are over your head shall be as bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be like iron. In other words, no rain. And that was happening. But there were many signs along the way that Israel knew from the scriptures to turn back to God, but they didn't. They neglected to heed them. And you know, the same thing can happen with us. You know, there's many times in which the Lord will speak to us, maybe in a message like this, or maybe as we're just reading our Bibles in our devotions, that God will warn us about something, and we acknowledge it and go, you know, I really need to give that up. I need to get away from that. I need to start doing this, or I need to quit doing this. And then we walk away from it. And it's the same thing. But God always warns us in advance, and he warned them. He says in verse 4, will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You are the guide of my youth. And so in these difficult times, Judah did call out to God. But she did so only for her own personal benefit. Not because she was in love with the Lord and realized her sin or anything. But just, you know, to get herself out of the difficult times. You know, and we can do that too. You know, things get rough and marriages fall apart or something else. And so we come back to the Lord for that. But we're not really there for the Lord. We're there for him to patch things up. In verse 5, you know, her cries to God were simply in order really to manipulate God. And of course he didn't answer. And so the cry is, will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And so though Judah was calling out to God for help, they didn't stop doing what they knew was wrong. They kept doing evil things. They wouldn't turn away from their sin and idolatry, but they prayed. They talked to God. They just weren't willing to give those things up. The Lord said also to me, that is to Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah the king. Now, Josiah was the king who initially brought a lot of reform, but it wasn't a complete reform. I mean, people, you know, he said, let's get back to the Bible. And people started bringing their Bibles and getting into the Word of God. Actually, there were scrolls, but they didn't really in their hearts turn back to God. So it was short-lived at best. But Josiah was the king of Judah from 640 all the way to 609 for 31 years. But all the way through Josiah's reign, God was not only by a godly king, but through the prophet Jeremiah warning the people, but they didn't listen. He says, have you seen the backslidings Israel has done? So now he's speaking to Judah about what had happened in the northern kingdom. What happened to them, you know, in their history and how they turned away from the Lord and how they had so much trouble with the enemies around them and how finally, because they didn't turn back to God, that he sent the Assyrians in 722 BC to haul them away, and they were scattered all over the Assyrian Empire. But they had watched, they'd sat back and they'd watched that. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she's played the harlot, just like Judah was doing presently during the ministry of Isaiah. And God, of course, waited patiently for Israel to return the northern kingdom, but they didn't. And then in verse 7, and I said, after she had done all of these things, return to me, but she didn't. God continued to reach out to the northern kingdom, but they didn't want any part of him. And notice what it says at the end of verse 7. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She sat back, the southern kingdom sat back and watched all of that happen, but it didn't change their minds because it didn't change their hearts. Even the eventual destruction and captivity of the northern kingdom by Assyria didn't faze them. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Judah even witnessed the fact that God said, I'm done with you. I've got to put you away. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. God's response to Israel's spiritual adultery was to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Pictured by the fact that they literally were drug out of the northern kingdom to Assyria. And even though Judah saw all of that, they did the same as Israel. You know, I can think of a modern day parallel. You know, we here in America, we sat and we've watched Europe turn away from God. Now, most of us are from Europe. Our ancestors came from Europe, and at one time, they were close to God, and now they're as far away as any nation has ever been allowed to get before God's brought judgment. But the same thing is happening with us. So it came to pass, verse 9, through her, that is Judah, casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And we talked last week just about, you know, how silly it was, the kinds of things that Judah began to worship. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we read that they said to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. And they began to worship just stupid things, trees and stones and rivers and hills and every other kind of a thing. And yet, verse 10, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Notice that, says the Lord. You know, they're lifting up their hands, but their hands are full of blood. You know, they're crying out to me, but not with their hearts. They're holy on Sundays and holy terrors the rest of the week. You know, it's possible to cry out to the Lord, but not mean it. It's possible to say all the right things, but there to be no substance to it whatsoever. And that's where Judah was. Then, verse 11, the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. You know, so as bad as the northern kingdom of Israel was, and she was really bad, you're worse than that, God said. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet said, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than them in all of their ways. He goes on to say, they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit. But you were worse. Sure, Israel had, the northern kingdom had sinned against the light that God gave them, but Judah sinned against a greater light, because they not only had the history of the northern kingdom, but they had the prophets, they had the word of God, they had all of these things in front of them. And so they sinned against a greater light. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel. And we're going to see this a number of times. God is continually calling out, you know, to the northern kingdom to repent. He does the same thing to Judah, says the Lord. And I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I'm merciful, says the Lord, and I'll not remain angry forever. God's pleading with them. Don't. You don't have to do this. And so Jeremiah here, he stops in his condemnation of Judah long enough to offer hope to the northern kingdom of Israel, if they would just, even where they're at, scattered all over the Assyrian Empire, even if at this point they would turn back to God. God says, I'd restore you back to myself. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. This literally took, you know, a couple of hundred years before God says, I've got to drop the hammer. Jeremiah 31:20 says, is Ephraim my dear son? That's a nickname for the northern kingdom of Israel. Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I surely will have mercy on him, says the Lord. You know, the Lord doesn't want to have to do this, but he had to. He gave him every opportunity. And then Jeremiah in verse 13, still speaking to Israel, he says, only acknowledge your iniquity that you've transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. The Lord says, I'm just waiting for a confession, please. Again, that's something they knew, that if they had confessed their sin and turned away from it, from the law of Moses all the way back in Leviticus, if they did that, so they had God's record, his word, to tell them if they did, then God would restore them. But they still didn't. Neither did they listen to the word of God, the written word, or the prophet God had sent, Jeremiah. Leviticus 26:40 says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and they've walked contrary to me, and that I've also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land and bring them back. But they didn't. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. See, you know, why is it that we think that we can, you know, we can get away without just spilling our heart to the Lord and just saying, you know what, Lord, I've just blown this thing. Here's what I've done. You know, as though God doesn't already know. But in our pride, we sometimes don't want to do it. We think we can just go on. You know, he hasn't struck me down yet, and everybody thinks I'm okay still. You know, I guess everything's okay. I can just kind of cruise along. And God says, no, we haven't dealt with that. And at some point, you're going to run up against a brick wall. You know, I'm going to run up against a brick wall in my relationship with the Lord because we haven't dealt with it. We haven't just confessed and forsaken it. And that's where they were. again speaking to Israel, he says, return in verse 14, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you back to Zion. So whichever of them would listen and repent and turn back to the Lord, he says, I'm going to bring you back to the land. And not just there, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. And God will, of course, when he returns to this earth at his second coming. And then in verse 15, I will give you shepherds. The old King James says, pastors, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. See, part of what had happened and the reason that they had turned far away is there were a lot of false shepherds in the land that weren't telling the people what they needed to hear. They were prophesying smooth words. See, they had their seeker-sensitive deal then. But God says, when you return to the land, I'm going to give you shepherds that are going to tell you the truth, that are going to, they're going to speak the truth to you in love. They're going to tell you what I'm thinking and what I'm saying, and they're going to tell you God's word. Then it shall come to pass, verse 16, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Now the Ark of the Covenant, it was lost when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. There are rumors that Jeremiah hid it someplace. But what God is saying here is there's coming a day when the Ark of the Covenant is not going to be important. You know why? What's the Ark of the Covenant compared to the presence of God himself? You know, when the Lord returns and he sets up his throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns from his throne there, who cares where the Ark of the Covenant is? We've got God. You know, but they had become so enamored with this article of furniture that they lost the reality of God himself. They did the same thing with the brass serpent that was on the pole that Moses had. They carried it into the land, and eventually, I think it was Hezekiah that said, Nehushtan, it's a thing of brass. You know, why are you bowing down to it and acting like this is some special thing, you know? It's an idol. At that time, verse 17, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. That's, of course, during the millennium. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And we've talked about this many times, that during the millennium, all the nations of this world, those that were allowed to go into the kingdom age, are going to come to the Lord and going to worship at his feet. In those days, verse 18, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. In other words, they're going to be united again. You know, the kingdom was divided in 931 BC under King Rehoboam. You know, we just got stubborn and didn't want to deal correctly with the people, and so they split off. But there's coming a day, God says, when they're going to be together, united, no longer, you know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they shall come together out of the land of the north. That's every place they've been scattered, to the land that I've given them as an inheritance to your fathers. See, God's going to fulfill his promise to them. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 4 says, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. Won't that be an awesome day? When all of these things are restored. But I said, verse 19, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. You know, he couldn't do it then presently. But God's desire, he's saying here, it was to bless them. He wanted to treat them as sons. He wanted to give them their inheritance. He would have loved to do that. But they were as an unfaithful wife to him. And see, God wasn't the obstacle to their restoration. They were. And that's the same thing true with us. In our relationship to the Lord, there's not one reason. Well, there's only one reason why we're not this close to the Lord, and that's sin. unconfessed sin. But we can come back in a moment of time. And he's telling them that same thing over and over again. He says in verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. And so, you know, Jeremiah here is picturing what they should have done. They should have been crying out to God, but they didn't. Again, the call goes out, return, you backslidden or sliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. You know, a picture of when of the day that they're going to come. And we've talked about this too in Zechariah 12:10, where it says that God will pour upon the house of Israel and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and a look on him whom they pierced. That'll happen at the return of Christ. Truly, verse 23, in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. In other words, they had turned to the hills and the mountains and these you know, local and cultural deities of the land for help. And of course, there's no help there. And it says, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Psalm 121, verse 1 says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. But Israel, unfortunately, at the time, along with Judah, were looking to these hills, not to the Lord. For shame, verse 24, has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. In other words, society was falling apart. They were in economic troubles and chaos. The land that they were tilling wasn't bringing forth what it should. Again, not just the rain not coming, and not just the enemies being multiplied against them, but just difficult situations. We lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us. Notice why. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. They knew why. But they didn't turn back to God. And now in chapter 4, inevitably we have the Babylonian invasion, which is predicted. And again, remember that the southern kingdom of Judah, and this is during the reign of Josiah, had seen the northern kingdom be dragged away by the Assyrians some 130 or 140 years earlier. They had all the history. In verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. You know, God's saying again, we don't have to do this the hard way. And this reminds us of the fact that, you know, God never brings judgment where he first of all hasn't sown knowledge. You know, normally when the Lord busts us, he's warned us ahead of time that this was coming. And we don't want to blow through those stop signs. Verse 2, and you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations, meaning the Gentiles, shall bless themselves in him, that is, in the God of Israel, and in him they shall glory. You know, even the Gentiles at some point are going to realize that he is the true and living God and are going to turn to him. And of course, that became true in the church. So why aren't you turning is the idea. And in him, they, that is the nations, shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, verse 3, see, here was their problem. Break up the fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. This is now a metaphor from farming. And he's talking about the hardness of their hearts. Sin hardens a heart. In Hebrews, it talks about lest our hearts are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, what happens is we sin, and because God doesn't lower the boom on us right away, we think we're getting away with it, and the whole time our hearts are being hardened. Hardened. You know, just like you take your shoes off, you walk around, next thing you know, your feet are calloused and you don't feel all the things you're walking on anymore. It's the same thing happens to our hearts. And that's where they had gotten. And so God's saying, break up the fallow ground, meaning their hearts. You know, Jesus talked about the condition of men's hearts. You know, that you, when the seed of the word of God is sown on the soil of men's and women's hearts, you know, if their hearts are hard, it doesn't do anything. It can't penetrate. But then if there's no depth to it, you know, something will come up real quick, but it won't last very long. And do not sow among the thorns. Here's the other thing. They thought that they could grab God's word to themselves, and they thought it would have an effect in their lives, but they weren't taking care of the thorns and the thistles, the sin in their lives. That won't work either. You can't have the blessing of the Lord upon you and at the same time be sinning over in the corner. Plow up your hearts and don't sow the seeds of sin. Do away with it. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, the prophet says, sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Then he says in verse 4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. That's a metaphor now from the Jewish rite of circumcision. And take away the foreskin of your hearts. You know, cut away the flesh from your hearts. That's, you know, the fleshly things and attitudes and appetites and everything that's keeping me from being close to you. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. He's telling them over and over again, it's because of what you're doing and what you're not doing. It's because you're evil. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. You know, the sound of the trumpet always was an alert to the people of the invading forces that would be coming. And of course, Babylon is going to be coming. And so God says, you know, shout it out, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm because the enemy's coming. There's no stopping it now. Set up the standard toward Zion. You know, put up a sign telling everybody, take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. In chapter 1, he told them, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. Now he's telling them again. And of course, that great nation that was coming from the north bringing calamity and disaster was none other than the Babylonian armies in their invasions. In verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket. Now, the lion there is a metaphor for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon at the time. And he is also the destroyer of nations. Says he's on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. And that's exactly what happened. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. God's saying, would you repent? Would you turn away from your sin? Would you have a change of mind that would lead to a change of action? For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish and the heart of the princes. The priests shall also be astonished and the prophets shall wonder. In other words, when the Babylonians, when they came and surrounded the city of Jerusalem, the leadership was paralyzed. They had no idea what to do. You know, and behind, or at a part of all that was going on here, Jeremiah, of course, is crying Would you turn away? They're coming. They're going to come. God said he would send them, and he surely will do what he says. But on the other hand, there were false prophets who were saying, oh, don't listen to Jeremiah. God's a God of love. He certainly wouldn't punish you. And they were prophesying false things, and God said, I never spoke through them. They were prophesying peace. And the people were listening to them rather than Jeremiah because they liked to have their ears tickled. They didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to hear about their sin. They didn't want to hear about repentance. They didn't want to hear about what they weren't doing. They wanted to continue to do it. But when it came down to it, they were frightened. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem. He's using a bit of irony now, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Again, the false prophets were saying this, and Jeremiah is mocking this. The Lord certainly wouldn't say there was going to be peace when there wasn't going to be. He doesn't do that, but false prophets do. Jeremiah was one of the only ones crying this. In fact, they put him in prison. They tried to shut him up. At that time, verse 11, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness towards the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. And so God is comparing this invading armies, the armies of Babylon, to the scorching hot winds that would blow in from the desert, just drying everything out and wilting everything in its path. The winds were called the Sirocco's. And he says, it's not a wind that's gonna fan everything and cleanse everything. It's not like the pleasant breeze that would come off the Mediterranean, you know, that would not only help the farmers in their winnowing to blow away the chaff, but also would bring the dew every morning upon the land. It's not like that. It's this hot, dry wind. It's going to wither the land. You know, meaning, you know, the armies of Babylon would come and do this. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, shall come up like clouds and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. You know, by the time they're there, it's too late. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 8, the prophet says, their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. In other words, they were on them in a moment, and there was no escaping it. O Jerusalem, verse 14, here it is again. Wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long will your evil thoughts lodge within you? Again, God constantly calling out. Isaiah said the same thing. In chapter 1, verse 16, he said, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, put away the evil of your doing from my eyes. James says the same thing to the church. Wash your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts. Verse 15, for a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Those were the two extreme boundaries, the north and south, southern boundaries to the land of Israel, to the north, the northern kingdom, that of course had already been invaded by Assyria, and a lot of them were already gone. But as the Babylonian armies would come, they came down from the north. They went right down through there again. And those that were still in the land would signal, they're coming. You know, at the southern tip, you know, where Dan is, Ephraim, it's only 20 or 30 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. Make mention, verse 16, to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country, and they raise their voices against the cities of Judah. They stood outside of the cities and just ridiculed the people. You know, and just taunted them to call out to your God. And of course, it wasn't a problem with God. It was a problem for them because God said, it's too late now. I've given you chance after chance. You haven't turned. And now you're going to call on me when they're surrounding the city? No way. You haven't learned your lesson, see. Like keepers of the field, they are against her all around because she's been rebellious against me, says the Lord. I mean, how many times does the Lord have to say, this is why you're experiencing what you're experiencing? This is why the famines and the drought and the pestilence, and this is why the enemies, and this is why you can't grow your crops, and this is why the economy's falling apart. This is why all of these things are happening. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This, you brought it on yourself. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. That's how deep this thing had gone. Oh, my soul, verse 19, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. And so Jeremiah here, he's pained in his heart deeply for Jerusalem and its inhabitants when he heard the news of the invading armies. He knew all along what it meant. And he's just torn up. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. In other words, they went from city to city in the same thing, just ransacked and destroyed and plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. Again, they came on them so quick that there was no even getting away from it. Some of them made it as far as to the city of Jerusalem, but even the fortified city of Jerusalem couldn't keep the invading armies of Babylon away. It's just a matter of time. How long, verse 21, will I see the standard and hear the trumpet? You know, it seemed as though it would go on forever. That's what Jeremiah is saying. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly. I like the old King James. It says stupid. They are silly children. And they have no understanding. You see, what happens when you reject God, you become foolish in your thinking process and your understanding. They refuse to listen to God. They refuse to listen to his prophets. Isaiah said the same thing. There are people without understanding. Not that they didn't have an intellect, but they'd chosen to use their intellect for something else. And once they turned away from the true and living God, then they couldn't hear correctly. Remember what it was like before you got saved? And remember how it is now? We have a clear picture of what's going on in our world, and the world has no idea what's happening. They're going to suck this thing in, hook, line, and sinker. And we're sitting back going, what are you doing? Don't you see the direction this thing's going in? They have no idea. They've got no understanding. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. But those are the words out of the book of Genesis concerning the creation, original creation. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. So Jeremiah is picturing here the coming catastrophe as sort of an undoing of God's creation. See, that's what I see. That's what I picture in all this, indicating that the entire land of Israel and its inhabitants would be affected by this. It'd almost be as though before God created the earth. That's how bad things were going to get. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. God had done so much for them. God had blessed them so much. And at one time, they were fruitful. Everything they touched turned to gold. God blessed the fruit of their hands. Everything was so wonderful. But now, it had turned away. And all of its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, The whole land shall be desolate, yet, notice this, I will not make a full end. God says, I'm going to send the invading forces of Babylon. They're going to come through three times and make a clean sweep of this thing. But I am not going to make a full end of you or the land. That's God's grace. Because they certainly didn't deserve it. That's simply God's grace. Not everybody was killed. Not everybody was taken captive. Almost, but not quite. Why? Because God is going to keep his promise to them. For this, verse 28, shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I've spoken. You know, even the world itself, even creation itself, understood what was happening and sort of shied back from the judgment of God here. That reminds me of at the great white throne judgment, when all the dead are raised up, the unbelievers are raised up and they're reunited, you know, with their bodies that are in the grave, and they've come out of Hades and everything, and they're standing before the great white throne judgment, and it says the heavens and the earth fled away. I mean, the earth and heaven didn't want to see what was about to happen. It's kind of almost the same thing here. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not relent. In other words, God said, I'm not going to change my mind on this, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. They shall go into the thickets and climb upon the rocks. Every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. You know, the majority of the cities of Judah before the armies ever got to Jerusalem were just left desolate. And now speaking, the whole city, verse 29, shall flee. Every city shall be forsaken. So when the invading armies came, the people from around surrounding cities, they would run to the hills and the bushes, hoping to evade being killed. And now speaking to Jerusalem, Judah's capital city, and when you are plundered, what will you do? You know, what makes you think you're going to get away, escape from this? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you. They will seek your life. And so just speaking of the fact that Jerusalem had made all of these political alliances with some of the nations around them, prostituting themselves, if you would, painting up themselves and flinging themselves at their ungodly and pagan neighbors for help, in order to strengthen themselves against Babylon. But God said, that's not going to work. You think you're going to escape this? Verse 31, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself, who spreads her hands saying, woe is me, for my soul is weary because of my murderers. God says, I witnessed it all. You can't imagine what it was like in that city when they came, especially the third time. They said, you know, we're not putting up with the rebellion. We've set up vassal kings and told you to stay put and shut up, and you didn't. And they came a second time, and they came a third time and said, we're leveling the city. And that's what they did. Burned the temple to the ground. And that's why in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah the prophet, you know, weeping, says, is it nothing to all of you that pass by? So God describes Judah as an unfaithful wife. He describes her as a treacherous sister. He describes her as an unplowed field. You're so hard, you can't even hear. And an uncircumcised heart. I wonder what God would say to America today. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we see how just as easily as Judah was more accountable than the northern kingdom was, because they had your word, they had the prophets, and they saw what happened to Judah or to Israel. Lord, and we're in much the same place today in America. Lord, we are so thankful that you've not appointed us who believe to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just like, Lord, you took the righteous out of Sodom before you brought judgment, you're going to take us out of this place, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. But between now and then, Lord, would you help us to become like Jeremiah, broken over the condition of our nation, telling them what's coming, warning them, sounding the alarm before it's too late. God, use us in these last days to sound the alarm. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.